Good morning. Well, recently I had the privilege of going on pilgrimage to the most holy site in all of Wisconsin. That's right, Lambeau Field. So I went on a tour of Lambeau. You know, they give these tours during the week. And my tour guide was the 70-year-old retired school teacher named Marty. And the tour was only an hour long, but I literally could have listened to Marty talk about the Packers, like, all day. I mean, he knows everything there is to know about the team. He knows all about their history, and more importantly, his enthusiasm for the Packers is really contagious. So this guy lives and breathes Packer football. He was born and raised in Green Bay. He's never left the city. Since when he was 10 years old, he started attending Packer home games. Now he's 70. In the 60 years between then and now, he's only missed 8 home games. So if you think about that, it's been, you know, over 600 home games during those 60 years, and he's only missed 8 of them. So that is commitment. So he caught this passion for the Packers from his parents, and more importantly, he inherited 2 season tickets from them. And he has passed on his love of the Packers to his kids, his grandkids. And when he dies, he already has the paperwork all drawn up. When he dies, his season tickets are going to his 2 children. In fact, he told us that that's how he and his wife decided how many kids to have. 2 tickets, so we'll just have 2 kids. So there you go. Perfect. So Marty is a man of one crystal clear, passionate conviction and belief that the Packers are the best. And his mission in life is to pass this conviction on to others. I mean, that's why he gives tours at Lambeau. So he actually told us that when he retired and he was thinking about taking this, you know, little part-time job as a tour guide, his wife asked him, well, how much does it pay? And he said, does it really matter? I get to walk around Lambeau and talk about the Packers. I'd do that for free. So he is a man of one thing, the Green Bay Packers. And even though he's not a follower of Jesus, he taught me something important about the Christian life that day during that tour. It's when you believe something as strongly as Marty believes in the Packers, you will inevitably pass it on to others. So even if the Packers never spent another dime on marketing, I don't think there's any chance that enthusiasm for the Packers would die out because of Marty and because of people like him. And that's how faith in Jesus is passed on as well. It's from person to person, from parents to children, from generation to generation, from neighbor to neighbor. So we're taking a couple weeks to talk about what we call discipleship today. So last week, Pastor Mark did a great job explaining small groups and the role that small groups play in discipleship. And there's that really important community aspect to the disciple-making process. But today we're going to be talking about this one-to-one aspect of disciple-making. So discipleship has 2 main components. So first, there's being a disciple of Jesus yourself, and then making other disciples of Christ. And by a disciple, I simply mean someone who loves and follows Jesus. So the author Eugene Peterson, he says this about discipleship. He says, the word disciple says that we are people who spend our lives apprenticed to our master, Jesus Christ. We are in a growing and learning relationship always. A disciple is a learner, but not in the academic setting of a schoolroom, rather at the worksite of a craftsman. We don't acquire information about God, but skills and faith. So today we're talking about that person-to-person process of passing on the faith. So each one of us, we have an individual and a personal responsibility to other people in our lives to pass on what we've received. But at the same time, we need to remember we're not out there on our own. We're a part of a church family. So don't interpret this to mean that, you know, we're all just lone rangers out there on our own. But in Scripture, we actually have a beautiful example of this kind of one-to-one disciple-making. And that's the relationship of the Apostle Paul and Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 this morning. So 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7, if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find it on page 995. So to give you a little context, we think of Paul as this great missionary of the early church. So he would go on these long missionary journeys that we read about in the book of Acts. And during one of these journeys, there was a young man named Timothy who started following him. It kind of became his apprentice. And Paul is writing this letter of 2 Timothy. He's writing this from prison in Rome to Timothy. And Paul knows that he's going to be executed by the Romans soon. So this is actually the last letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. And he's writing this letter to Timothy to encourage him and to give him some final instructions. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from what he says. So let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, where Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So at the end of his life, Paul has one main message to Timothy. And we read a summary of it just before this passage that I just read in chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So that's his charge to Timothy. And I want each one of us, if you are a follower of Jesus, to hear this as a charge from the dying apostle Paul to you personally as well. Guard the gospel message. So the gospel is the good news about what God has done for us in Christ, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, invaded human history, that he came and he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins to conquer sin and death. He was buried and he rose again on the third day, and he ascended into heaven and he's promised to return. And that message, that gospel, is a treasure that needs to be stewarded well. See, when you believe the gospel and you're saved and you're brought into the family of God, you become a guardian of that treasure, of that message. So in the passage we're looking at today, Paul tells the young Timothy and us, guard the gospel. And in this passage that I just read, there are three commands that just kind of jump out at you. And these are, this is actually how we guard the gospel. So in verse 1, he tells Timothy, be strengthened by grace. In verse 2, he tells him to entrust the gospel to others. And then in verses 3 to 7, he tells him to share in suffering. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. So the first command in verse 1, be strengthened by grace. So Paul writes to Timothy, you then, my child. So stop there. That's how Paul envisions their relationship, as parent and child, father and son. So he doesn't think of Timothy in terms of, you know, boss and employee, or coach and player, or, you know, Jedi master and Padawan. But he thinks of him in terms of parent and child. And that's really a rich image that communicates, I mean, at least two things. Oh, first, it communicates affection, and then it also communicates influence. So who do parents love most in the world? They love their children. And Paul loves Timothy. He calls him earlier in chapter 1, my beloved child. Paul is absolutely committed to Timothy, and he loves him. There's nothing that Timothy could do to change that. And then who is the most influential person in a child's life? So for good or for bad, it's their parents, right? And Paul, as Timothy's spiritual parent, Paul has been the most influential shaping and guiding force in Timothy's faith. So it's natural for Paul to use this imagery of a spiritual parenthood because at the end of the day, the church isn't an organization, it's a family. So of course, there are organizational components to it, but really the main metaphor that Paul uses in the New Testament to talk about the church is that of a family. We're the family of God, the household of God. So when you become a Christian, you're adopted into a family. You have God as your father, and you have your fellow believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul tells Timothy, his spiritual son, to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. But what's the first step? He says, Timothy, the first step in guarding the gospel is to understand that you can't do it on your own. So this mission that I've given you, you're not strong enough. You don't have what it takes, and therefore you need grace. So in verse 1, he tells him, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, normally we think of grace as being, you know, that which saves us from sin, right? You know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that's absolutely right to think of grace in that way. I mean, it's the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor from God that forgives us our sins and gives us new life in Christ. But don't miss this. God's grace to us is not just that he saves us from sin, but also that he empowers us. He enables us to live the Christian life, to obey his commands. So his grace to us is both an undeserved favor, but it's also a divine enabling. So we're not just saved from something, we're also saved for something. He's given us a mission in this world. We're not just sitting around waiting for Jesus to take us home. So before we can ever go and talk about what God has called us to do, first we have to recognize what God has already done for us. So be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You cannot guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you unless you're strengthened by God. And your strength is not how long you've been a Christian or how much you know about the Bible or, you know, how brave or smart or funny you are. Your strength and my strength right now in this very moment is the grace that's been given to us in Christ. So if you find yourself sitting here this morning and you're thinking, make disciples? I can't even make toast in the morning without burning it. I mean, how am I supposed to make disciples? Well, that's actually right where you need to be. I mean, if you think that you are unable to do this, that's actually a great thing. So you are a great candidate for grace because you recognize that you don't have what it takes. And the good news is the promise that's given each one of us, if you are a believer in Christ, in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Says his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. So recognize what you've already been given. You are not strong enough, but Christ is. You're not the hero of this story, but Christ is. So we receive strength from Christ, but then strength to do what? And in verse 2, Paul goes on to say, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, that is the gospel message, entrust that to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So guarding the good deposit of the gospel doesn't mean, you know, burying it in a time capsule for future generations, but it means actually entrusting it to other people. So if I had $1,000 and I entrusted it to a financial planner, and I told him, you know, I want you to invest this for me, you know, and then in 40 years when I retire, I come back to this guy, I would be pretty upset if I discovered that he had taken that $1,000 and he had just put it in a shoebox in his garage. I mean, yeah, he kept it safe, but I had entrusted it to him in order for him to do something with it. And so to entrust something implies a responsibility. And in the same way, Paul wants Timothy to know that what you've received from me, the gospel message, this is something that you have a responsibility to do something with, namely to pass it on to other people who will pass it on to other people. Now, in the context, Paul is a pastor. He's writing to Timothy, who's another pastor, and he's writing to him about raising up leaders in the church, you know, other elders and pastors, teachers. But I don't think it's too far of a leap to say that this principle of receiving the gospel and then entrusting it to others, that applies to everyone, whether you're a leader or not. So in God's unfolding plan of redemption, he's given each and every one of us a part to play. So we're not passengers on the bus to glory. We're actually participants in the mission of God. And in this mission of God, the most important thing is that we be found faithful. So do you see that in verse 2? Paul says, what you've received from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what's important is being faithful. So what you and I will be held accountable for by God is not our results or our accomplishments, but just our faithfulness. So a mentor that I had in Spain was an international worker named Tim. And Tim has lived in the same city in Spain for over 20 years, just working hard year in, year out, to see this small little church established. And meanwhile, Tim has a brother who lives in Cambodia, who's also an international worker. And his brother has established multiple churches, and those churches have started other churches, and those other churches have started other churches. But I think that God is pleased with both of them. I mean, different results, but the same faithfulness. So don't compare yourself to others. God hasn't called you to be someone else. He's given you a unique calling, unique gifts, unique abilities, and all that he wants from you is to be faithful with what he's given you. And I know that some of you may have noticed that in verse 2 it says, entrust it to faithful men. But I don't want you to take this to mean that, you know, gospel ministry is from men and it's for men and women are just, you know, spectators. They're just along for the ride. So if you notice, if you have one of the pew Bibles, at least, next to the word men, there's a little footnote. And at the bottom of the page, it says the Greek word anthropoi can refer to both men and women, depending on the context. So again, in the context, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a pastor. He's talking about raising up other leaders and pastors. So he's probably talking mostly about men here. But I just want every Christian woman who's here this morning to hear loud and clear that in the mission of God, in the mission of the church, your role isn't confined to preparing food and then cleaning up afterwards. If that's how God has gifted you, then, you know, do that to the glory of God, and that's great. But men and women share in this responsibility and this privilege of passing the gospel on to others. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 is how the gospel got from Paul in Rome 2,000 years ago to us in Marshfield, Wisconsin today. So Christ entrusted the gospel to Paul, who entrusted it to Timothy, who entrusted it to others, who entrusted it to others, and so on, until we get to today. But during that process, if you know anything about church history, there was a lot of hardship, there was a lot of suffering. So I think all of us need to hear Paul's last command in these verses. When he says in verse 3, as he's sitting in prison, awaiting the executioner, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So the decision to follow Jesus isn't to be made lightly. When you decide to follow Jesus, you're actually deciding to join the ranks of the church from every generation who bear witness in their bodies to the sufferings of Christ. Hebrews 11 says about our spiritual ancestors, it says this, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So I think we as the American church need to hear that in the history of the church, not to suffer for Christ is actually abnormal. When we follow Jesus Christ, who was beaten, he was crucified, and he told his disciples, a servant is not greater than his master. If they're persecuting me, they will also persecute you. So as we think about this mission that we've been given of entrusting the gospel to the next generation, we have to remember that it's not always going to be easy. There will be heartaches and hardships along the way. So what we need is faithful endurance. And in the rest of these verses, Paul actually gives us three different pictures of what that faithful endurance looks like. And I'll just briefly mention each one. The first one that he gives us in verse 4 is that of a devoted soldier. So he says in verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So Paul's talking here about priorities. I mean, many of you have served in the armed forces, so you know this better than I do. But when you join the armed forces, you give up a lot of your independence. When your commanding officer tells you to do something, you do it, no questions asked. And in the same way, the follower of Jesus has enlisted in Christ's army, and so the question of priorities is forever settled. From that moment on, you're completely committed to following him. And the second image he gives us is that of a disciplined athlete. He says an athlete isn't crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So all of us like watching the Olympics on TV, right? But not many of us would be willing to do what it takes to get to that point. I mean, to be an Olympian is incredibly hard. You have to be incredibly disciplined in your training. I mean, there's a reason why I've only run one marathon in my life, and I don't plan on ever running another. Because it was really hard. I mean, I'm lazy and I don't like going out and running for 2 hours on a Sunday afternoon. So once again, this is an image that speaks of total commitment. Then the last image, maybe some of you are familiar with, it's that of a hardworking farmer. He says, it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So many of you grew up on farms or you're currently farmers. So you know about this hard work. All of us were actually, whether you know it or not, you were the beneficiaries of Bernie's hardworking farmer spirit yesterday at the work day. But all I know is that you can be an unpleasant farmer, you can be a rude farmer, but it's pretty difficult to be a lazy farmer. I mean, lazy farmers starve. So unlike athletes, there aren't any shortcuts. You have to work every day. But unlike athletes, there's not any glamour, there's not any applause at the end. But that doesn't mean that farming is without its rewards. So at the end of all of that hard work, hopefully, there is a harvest. And in the same way, in the disciple-making process, entrusting the gospel to the next generation, it's hard work. It's not going to happen by accident. It takes perseverance, but there is a reward at the end. You might get to see the harvest, lives transformed, marriages saved, new churches established. But even if you don't get to see the harvest in this life, God will reward you. So that's what Paul was looking forward to at the end of his life. And later on in the same letter, in chapter 4, he says this, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So yes, the Christian life is hard, but it's also worth it. And these verses, I think, give us a beautiful picture of the ordinary Christian life. So we're saved and we're strengthened by the grace of Christ. And then we go and we make disciples and we faithfully entrust to others what we have received. And along the way, we go through many hardships, we go through many difficulties, but we persevere with joy because we know that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. So what does it actually mean to make disciples? I mean, what does that look like? Because let's be honest, it's really easy to talk about it, and it's a lot harder to actually do something about it. So I just want to close by helping each one of us think practically about what this might look like in your own life. For me, it's just helpful to think of three different spaces where each one of us can and we should be living out 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. So I'm just realizing now that this is my third set of three in this sermon, which was not, that was not planned, but it just kind of happened. But so think of these as three different areas in your life where you can be making disciples. And the first one is just the home, or the family. So whether you are a parent, a child, a cousin, aunt, uncle, step-parents, grandparents, whoever you are, there is one word in Scripture that I think defines your relationship to your family members. It's an ambassador. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." So in your families, in whatever capacity, you are called to represent both the message and the character of King Jesus. So let me speak especially to parents. Parents, you are the primary disciplers in the lives of your children. So sometimes we think, you know, my job is to keep my kids alive, set them up for success in the world, and then it's the church's job to teach them about God. And no, your job is not just to bring your kids to church, although that is an important thing, and I hope you keep doing that, but it goes beyond that. You are called to be an ambassador in their lives, to be part of the discipleship process in their lives, to entrust the gospel to them, both in what you say and in what you do. So let me challenge you, parents, to see yourselves as ambassadors for Christ this week. And I've only been at this parenting thing for a couple years, so I'm probably not the best person to tell you how to do that. But that's the beautiful thing about the church. There are tons of godly parents who have been there and who have done that in this church who would love to help you as you try to figure that out. And so the second area where we can make disciples is actually in the church. So even if you don't have children of your own, if your children are grown and out of the house, that doesn't mean that your parental role is over, that you can't have parental influence in someone's life. So like I said before, the church isn't just an organization, it's a family. And in the family of God, I think that we all have some level of parental responsibility to be spiritual parents to the next generation. So that might take place in the official ministries of the church, like the children's programs, Awana, youth group, men's and women's Bible studies, things like that. But it also takes place in those informal mentoring or discipling relationships. And I know a lot of that is happening already. A lot of you are already being mentored or are mentoring someone else. And that won't show up in the annual report at the end of the year, but it's absolutely vital to the life of a church. So let me ask you, who is your Paul? So who is that person in your life who is investing into your life intentionally, who's helping you navigate school, career, family, all of those things. Who is helping you think about how to live the Christian life? So if you don't have that type of mentoring or discipling relationship, but you would like to, then let me just say that we as a church would love to help you make that happen. Because a lot of times we think, man, I would like a mentor, but I don't know how to make that happen. So there is actually a sheet in the coffee area on one of the bulletin boards that says Eastgate Mentoring Ministry. And if you are interested in being mentored and being discipled by someone in the church, if you put your name and your phone number on there, then we will contact you. And we will do our best to connect you with someone in the church who will mentor you, who will disciple you, who will pray for you, encourage you, who will help you think through the Christian life, whatever that looks like. So if you're a lady, then Debbie Linville will contact you, or you can just go and speak directly to her. And if you're a guy, then either Pastor Mark or myself will contact you, or you can come and speak to one of us. But if you are not being mentored right now, but you would like to be, the offer is out there. So, this is not to replace any sort of mentoring that's already happening through the men's mentoring ministry or anything like that, but if you would like to be mentored, the offer is out there. Whether you're in high school, you're a young adult, you're 60 years old, we always need a Paul in our lives. Then the last area where we can think about making disciples is just what I would call your sphere of influence. So by sphere of influence, I just mean wherever you are during the week, your job, your school, your neighborhood, where you get your haircut, the gym where you work out at, wherever you find yourself during the week, Christ has placed you there as his ambassador. He's placed you there as his ambassador to the lost people who are already there. So a lot of times I think we think of evangelism as an event. You know, we get together, get pumped up, and then we go out and evangelize on someone, and then we retreat. But really, evangelism, I mean, there is a place for evangelistic events, but evangelism is a lifestyle. I mean, it's doing what you would already do normally, not adding something to the schedule, but doing what you're already doing with an intentionally evangelistic mindset. So let me just give you a practical example and a challenge. You're most likely going to eat 21 meals this week, give or take. So why not invite a lost person, someone who's far from God, to eat a meal with you? So why not? What's the worst that could happen? So invite a neighbor over to have a cookout. Invite your kids' friends over for pizza. Invite a coworker to grab dinner with you after work. So you don't need anything to do this besides a love for Jesus and a love for other people. You don't have to be a professional. You don't have to, you know, prepare a sermon ahead of time to spring on them while they're, you know, eating their chicken or something like that. Just be attentive to them. Listen to them. And then be open about your faith and see what happens. But now we're going to move to celebrate communion together. And I'll just point out the last command that Paul gives us in verse 7. He says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So if you felt God speaking to you in any way through his word this morning, just take this time as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together to think on that. So as we come to the table, we come to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ. We come to be reminded of the gospel that we've received, the good news that it's not about what we do for God, but it's what God has done for us in Christ. And as we come to the table, we reflect on the sufferings of Christ that we are called to share. So I will invite the...